Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or if you have questions about Christianity, the Christian life, the Christian beliefs, Christian ethics, or objections to them. Feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you. If you have a different viewpoint from the host on anything, feel free to call, because I'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, and I do want to mention this, that Christmas is coming up, so a lot of people are very busy, and you may be wondering if we're going to have our regular Thursday morning Bible study at Panera Bread day after tomorrow, and the answer is yes. It's 6:30 in the morning each Thursday, and even though it's a busy season, not too many people are busy at 6:30 in the morning unless they are on their commute to work. And if you're on your commute to work, you probably can't join us, but if you are free any Thursday morning, check it out. It's at Panera Bread in Temecula at 6:30. Each Thursday, I'm teaching through the four Gospels, harmonizing them, going into detail and depth on the life and teachings of Christ. By the way, you can find information about that meeting and all of our meetings at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And any week that you don't hear an announcement over the air, you might want to check before you show up, because sometimes I am out of town. Sometimes we do post that Thursday morning will not be happening, but that's not the case this Thursday, so you're welcome to join us. Some of you may already be off work or off school for Christmas, and if so, then if you can't usually come, maybe you can come this time. Look forward to meeting anyone who may be there with us Thursday at Panera Bread in Temecula, 6:30 in the morning. Information about that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under Announcements. All right, our first caller today is Bruce from Citrus Heights, California. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have a question about the cleansing of the 10 lepers in Luke chapter 17.
Uh-huh.
And in particular in verse 19, about two different words, those being faith and well. 10 lepers were looking to be cleansed. He told them to go to the priest, and all 10 apparently went, and all 10 were cleansed. And one came back and gave thanks. And Jesus said, all 10 were cleansed. Then he said, your faith has made you well, to the one that came back and gave thanks. So did he have a different faith than the others? And what is the difference between being made well and being cleansed?
In the case of leprosy, I don't think there's any difference between being cleansed and made well. Cleansing just happens to be the term that is used in Jewish culture for someone who no longer has leprosy. That would require that they be cured or well. The reason it is called cleansing is because in the Jewish law, a leper was in an unclean state. And like many other unclean states, those who were in that state could not be united with society until they were no longer in that unclean state. Now, a leprosy was usually, you know, incurable thing. So if somebody was unclean because of leprosy, it wasn't very common that they'd be cleansed. But Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 actually make provision for a leper who is cleansed to go back and have a ceremony at the temple and be reunited with his loved ones and so forth after that, because he's now clean rather than unclean. So leprosy is, of course, a disease, but most diseases did not make people unclean under ceremonial law. Leprosy did. So the curing of leprosy was called cleansing of leprosy. And there's no difference between being well and being cleansed. Now, did he have different faith than the others? I don't think he did, because they all were well. That is, they were all cleansed and they were all made well. But this one came back to show gratitude. The others did not. So faith is one thing, gratitude is another. And, of course, we should have both, faith in God and gratitude toward God. This one had faith and gratitude. The other nine had faith, but no gratitude, or at least not sufficient to come back immediately and thank him. And we don't know if any of them later, encountered him and thanked him, but they didn't make it the priority. This one did.
I looked at a couple commentators, and they said that the term well is a different term than cleanse, and they said
it
that
is.
The term well is also used in Luke 7:50 for saved you. Does that make sense at all?
Yeah, there's the words, I don't know which word is translated well here. It may be based on soteria, which would mean the word for saving and for healing and for restoring. I mean, there's several different English words that can be the meaning in certain contexts of the word soteria or soter, the root of that word. That may be the word that's used in this particular verse. I don't have my Greek New Testament in front of me, and I can't read Greek anyway, but I do have a Greek interlinear. I could tell you if I had it open in front of me, but I don't. But it wouldn't matter because the word can mean many different things. The question is, what does it mean in this particular setting? If you're saying maybe he's saying your faith has made you saved, and maybe it should be translated that way, it's not impossible. It is not impossible that that is what he's saying, that you are saved by your faith, of which the cleansing from the leprosy would simply be an outward emblem of it. But, we can't be sure because the word can mean a variety of things. And he may be just saying your faith has made you in good health, which is what well usually means in English. And or he could be saying it has saved you in a more spiritual sense. I don't know that we could determine from the information we've been given here.
All right, thank you.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we're going to talk next to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, every morning I try to start my day with Bible study and prayer. And
that sounds good.
Good, yeah, but sometimes I listen to the guys on the radio or I watch a TV show like TBN and the other ones. And I remember your friend, Hank Hanegraaff, used to have issues with certain ones like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and others. And
yeah.
I was just wondering, are there any that you maybe recommend over others, or is this okay to talk about? And
Of course it's okay to talk about. Now, TV preachers?
Certain ones, yeah, because a lot of them, I watch them, and then I listen to your show, and they're a little. You have issues with these guys, and I was just wondering if there's any you would recommend over any others.
Well, I have to say I've never watched Christian TV, so I don't have any idea. I don't know who's on there. I am familiar with Benny Hinn. I'm familiar with Benny Hinn and with Copeland from their writings. And I've seen a little bit of them on YouTube also, but I don't actually watch Christian TV, TBN. I was a guest on TBN once many, many years ago, but I've never watched it otherwise. And so I can't really tell you who I would recommend on there. The thing about Benny Hinn and Copeland and some of those guys is that they are adherents to a doctrine called the Word of Faith teaching, which also the ownership of TBN is. Now, not everybody who has shows on there would hold to it. For example, I know Mike Huckabee, he's on there, isn't he? Come to think of it, I have seen his show a couple times. I forgot he was on TBN, but his show is kind of quasi-Christian, quasi-political, I think. But he doesn't, he would not hold to the Word of Faith teaching, and there are other people on there who would not, I'm sure. But the ownership of the network and many of the big names who have programs on the network are definitely into the Word of Faith. And that would be what Hank Hanegraaff objects to. That's what I also would object to because it's, to my mind, a false teaching.
All right. Whatever happened to Hank? I used to enjoy his show.
Well, as far as I know, he's still on the air. He's battling cancer, last I heard. I haven't heard much in the past past month or more. But yeah, he was battling cancer. If he had died, I think I would have heard of it, but I haven't heard that. As far as I know, he's recovering. But he also made a conversion from the evangelical faith to the Eastern Orthodox faith. And that alienated him from some of his former followers. That it is certainly a move that I personally don't agree with, but he still has his show. I've heard his show sometimes when I'm traveling and turn on the radio station. I've heard him, even after his conversion to Eastern Orthodoxy. But let's see, you live in Seal Beach. Where you used to listen to him on a local station, and he's not there now?
Yes.
He's on some stations left
TBN
for him.
Quite a bit.
Yeah. Yeah, well, okay. If I watch TBN more, I might criticize it more too, but I don't watch it. So I try not to do irksome things any more than I have to.
Okay, well, I listen to you on 7:40 a.m. Cape Wright, and I just love your show, and thank you so much.
All right, Richard, thank you for calling. God bless. All right, our next caller is Jeffrey from Monterey, and hey, we've got some lines open right now. That may not be the case later on, and it often isn't the case at this point, but we have several lines open, so if you'd like to call, the number is 844-484-5737. You'll probably be able to get on if you call at this time. Jeffrey from Monterey Park, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call today, Steve. I have a question regarding the tribulation. I saw your teaching recently, I think, when you traveled to Texas, and I thought it was a great teaching, and I saw the Q&A a bit. But I've always had a question. I've listened to your other teachings on eschatology, and it really challenged me to really examine the scripture. And one thing I always questioned was, if dispensationalism or, you know, that eschatology is true, how do they make sense of the fact that Christ said that no one will know when he will come? Do they only apply that to the rapture and not to the second coming? Because I would think that if it was true and the rapture happened, wouldn't the unbelievers be able to deduce that this is the beginning of the tribulation and he will come in 7 years and pretty much all the events that they kind of laid out?
Yeah.
I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay. Okay, Jeffrey. Thanks for your call. By the way, folks, the lecture he's referring to is posted at our Facebook page, which is Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. If you want to go to Facebook, Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path is the place where you can find that video of that lecture posted from a week or so ago when I was in Texas. I was asked to speak on the subject of, is there a great tribulation, a seven-year tribulation mentioned in Scripture? My answer was no. Or at least if it's there, it's hidden. It's not easy to find. Your question is, if it were true that there is a seven-year tribulation and there's a pre-tribulation rapture, then it would seem that when the rapture takes place, people could measure out 7 years from there and know when Jesus is coming back. And yet Jesus said, no man knows the time or the seasons when the Son of Man will come, or the day, the hour, he says. So you're wondering if that might create a conflict. Well, I remember when I was a dispensationalist, my pastor actually looked at some verses in Daniel chapter 12 about 1,290 days from the time the abomination of desolation is set up. And he actually said that the abomination of desolation will be set up in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. He thought that would be an image of the Antichrist set up in the temple in Jerusalem, although, frankly, the Bible never mentions an image of the Antichrist ever being set up in a temple in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, that's what I was taught. And from then, he said it'd be 1,290 days. Now, he anticipated your question. He said, well, if that's the case, then people after that point would be able to calculate the very day of Jesus' second coming if it's 1,290 days after the image is set up in the temple. And therefore, he said, and that therefore proves a pre-tribulation rapture, because Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour, and yet he must be talking about the rapture, because we don't know when that'll be. But he can't be talking about the actual descent of God, of Christ, to earth to judge the world, because that would be something that people could calculate the day of. And so he felt like that very argument was a proof of the pre-trib rapture. And I hadn't even thought about that before he said it. When he said it, I was surprised that he said it was a new thought to him, and I'd already thought of that before. that the 1290 days, if it begins in the middle of the tribulation and ends with the second coming of Christ, obviously it would give the people living at that time an opportunity to calculate the very day of Jesus' second coming. Whereas he said no one knows the day or the hour. Now, in answer to that, I don't believe the Bible ever speaks of an abomination of desolation that's going to be in our future. Jesus said there was going to be an abomination of desolation in the future of his disciples, and he told them to watch for it. And he said, when you see it, then you need to flee from Judea. And he said, this generation will not pass before these things happen. So he's obviously referring to something that happened in that generation. And it's not hard to know what that was, because Luke, in the parallel passage in Luke 21:20, when he's paralleling Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Matthew and Mark both have Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation. Luke paraphrases that, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So Luke interprets for us, and he certainly would have shared the same view as the other apostles on this, that the abomination of desolation of which Jesus spoke was the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, which happened in AD 70. And Jesus said, this generation will not pass before it happens. And surely he said it 40 years before it happened. That would be hitting it right on target. So if there's a future abomination of desolation, the Bible doesn't mention it. If there is a future seven-year tribulation, well, frankly, there's not a reference to a seven-year tribulation anywhere in the Bible at all. There is a reference to great tribulation in Matthew 24:21, and also in Revelation 7:14. Both of them mention great tribulation, but neither of them say how long it will be. The only tribulation in Revelation that is given any date, duration, is found in Revelation 2:10, where Jesus told the church of Smyrna they will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, that's the only length of time that's ever given for any tribulation mentioned in the Bible. So anyway, you have made a good point, and it's a point that dispensationalists, some of them at least, have thought of. They say, well, when Jesus said no one knows the day they are, he was talking about the pre-trib rapture. He was not talking about the actual descent of Christ to earth at the end of the tribulation. That's all part of their scheme. And again, anyone interested in looking at a thorough biblical exploration of whether there's a seven-year tribulation mentioned in Scripture, you can go to our Facebook page, because that's where this video is posted. And it's the Facebook page is Steve Gregg, The Narrow Path. All right, thank you for that call. Our next caller is Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I called the other day, Steve, with a question about the woman caught in adultery and the man at the well. And you gave me a good answer, so I'm really not going exactly there. But while we were talking, I had a thought, was that those two incidents happened during the under the first covenant, the old covenant. But when John spoke of forgiveness of sins, that's in the new covenant. Would that have made a difference? Or does that make a difference now?
Well, for those who don't, for those who don't,
consequences of our sins being immediately forgiven and forgotten, whereas before there could have been more consequences.
Well, for those who don't remember your call, you had raised two passages in John chapter 5 and chapter 8, where Jesus said to persons, in the first case, the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda, go and sin no more, lest some worse thing happen to you. And then
right.
In the case of chapter 8, he said to the woman taken in adultery, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. So twice he said, go and sin no more. And you were asking whether he was requiring them to be absolutely sinless from that point, correct?
Well, not exactly, but that's kind of how, I mean.
That's the impression I had from,
if you sin again, it could be worse the second time, yeah.
You know, it could be. He did imply that it could be. He didn't say it would be. He says, don't do it lest that happen to you, something worse. He did imply it could happen. But again, I believe, and I think most commentators would agree, that there's a particular sin that the woman caught in adultery was being told not to repeat, and that was her adultery.
Mm-hmm.
In the case of the man who was healed of being paralyzed at the pool of Bethesda, it is generally suggested by commentators that he had done some sin that we don't have any record of, but Jesus knew about,
mm-hmm.
and that he himself knew about, that had caused
right.
his condition, and that Jesus said, don't do that again. or it could be worse for you next time. But not that Jesus was making an absolute forbidding of all sin, although certainly all sin is forbidden. But he's not
right.
making the threat that if you fall in any way, like if you go to bed angry or if you envy somebody or if you have some other sin, you know, that somehow it's going to get worse for you. Certainly, we don't want to minimize sin, but I just think in the context, Jesus had certain specific sins that his hearers would have known he was referring to. Now, you were asking whether in the Old Covenant forgiveness was not perhaps available as much as in the New Testament. I believe forgiveness was every bit as much available in the Old Testament as in the New. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, and he was justified by his faith, according to Genesis 15:6. David was justified by his faith also, according to Psalm 32. And so, you know, I believe that people were forgiven of sins in the Old Testament on the same basis that they are now. That is, on the basis of Christ's death. In the Old Testament, he hadn't died yet, but it was already determined that he would. And in the New Testament, he has died, but it's his death in either case that atones for sins of all people. So God could forgive in the Old Testament based on the fact that he knew that Jesus was going to come and pay the tab and justify that forgiveness. And I think Romans chapter 3 actually makes that point, although I have to say the way that Paul words it is not entirely unambiguous. But what Paul says in Romans 3:25, he says, God set Jesus forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness as God's righteousness, because he, in his forbearance, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That is, the sins that were previously committed before he set Jesus forth as a propitiation. God had forgiven people in the Old Testament of sins if they repented, and God justified his forgiving them by setting Christ forth eventually as the propitiation who died for all the sins of people in the past as well as people in the future.
Okay, I agree, and my thought, though, was, is it possible that there were more consequences to be suffered in, under the Old Covenant? Even though your sins were forgiven, is it still possible that there were a greater degree of consequences experienced than in the New Covenant, where it says you are not under law, but sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, but under grace? So under grace, do you think there are less consequences to our sins?
I haven't necessarily noticed it to be true. I think there are people who sin and seem to suffer no consequences for it, whether they repent or not. And even those who do repent, sometimes the consequences of their sin follow them. For example, if you committed a crime before you repented, and then you repented and you're forgiven, you still might go to jail. And I'm sure, I know there's a great number of Christians in prison who have repented of what they did wrong, and yet there they sit. And so consequences for sin don't seem to be necessarily diminished in the new era. And for that matter, there were people who didn't seem to suffer immediate consequences for their sins in the Old Testament either. Because in Ecclesiastes 8, I think it's verse 11, but it could be 13, Solomon said, and this is Old Testament, he says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. In other words, because God doesn't, in fact, bring consequences immediately upon people for their sin, people become emboldened in their sin, and their hearts become established in evil because they seem to be getting away with it. Of course, he says they're not really getting away. That's verse 11, yeah, Ecclesiastes 8:11. So I think that in the Old Testament, some people appeared to get away with their sins, but it didn't have any obvious consequences, and some people did not. And in the New Testament, the same is true. So I don't really see that. Now, being under the law, of course, the law did state certain penalties that would come upon Israel as a nation if they sinned, especially if they worshipped idols and broke his laws that way and broke his covenant. He said all kinds of bad things would happen to them. They'd be taken into captivity. That's after their crops would fail and after their livestock would miscarry their babies and they'd go broke and things like that. He mentioned all kinds of negative consequences that would come upon Israel for their sins. But this would not be coming on people as on an individual basis. In other words, a person who is sick wasn't necessarily sick because of his own sin. For example, the man that was born blind in John chapter 9, now he was living under the old covenant, and he was born blind, and the disciples thought maybe he had sinned, and that that was a consequence of it. And Jesus said, no, he didn't sin. This is just for the glory of God, so the works of God could be seen in him. So I don't really see any connection, or I should say any change, between the Old and the New Testament in terms of people suffering consequences for their sins after they're forgiven or not. It seems to me like bad things happen to people who are not bad, like Job. And sometimes good things happen to people who are bad. It's in the final reckoning, of course, that all justice will be seen. When Jesus comes and he judges all people according to their works and people receive the things done in their body, Paul said, well, that's when we'll see perfect justice for those who have not repented. Listen, need to break now. We're going to take a break and come back for another half hour. So we have a half hour ahead of us. Don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call in. Or if you have a difference of opinion or an objection to the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And right now it looks to me all the lines appear to be full right now. But in a minute or two or a few minutes, there will be lines opening up. So if you keep this number handy and call in a few minutes, you'll probably get through. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Tom from Seattle, Washington. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, good afternoon. My question is regarding biblical commentary, for example, the Gospel of John. Now, I've always assumed this most of my Christian experience, but I just wanted to bring it up to you. My example would be, and there's many, but after Jesus speaks about to Nicodemus and says you must be born again, in the verses that follow, the writer John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, et cetera, et cetera. Then he proceeded to give out a breakdown of when the light's rejected and so on, it's this and that. Now, that's right. The author's opinion on what Jesus said. Jesus didn't actually say that. That's John's interpretation added to the text to give fuller understanding to what was being said. Is that correct?
You know, that is my understanding, but it's not everybody's understanding. For example, well first of all, the Greek doesn't have any punctuation marks, so it doesn't have quotations. And therefore, when Jesus definitely starts speaking for the last recorded, point in verse 12. And then we don't know when he stops speaking, but I think it's very possible that he stops speaking after verse 15. And
this is repeated again in the next chapter as well, what appears to be author's commentary. Now, I've always assumed that's still inspired, but it raises an interesting question about many situations in the New Testament in particular where the authors interject their, give more fullness to what Jesus said. They interject additional, I call it commentary, there may be a different term.
No, I think that's
and
correct.
I say, I've always assumed it to be inspired, but it brings up an interesting question about inspiration, which is, and once again, I know the authors were trying to give clarity to what was being said, but they're interjecting their opinion about what they, at the time, they were there, they personally heard Jesus, etc. I would never question anything they say. but they're giving their say about how they felt it should be clearly understood in the text of the entire gospel message. So what this is all leading to is this question, is that isn't that, couldn't that also be applied to Christian writers of today who offer, you know, spiritually inspired comment to maybe books they write or articles they write?
In other words, is the canon closed? Is that what you're saying?
Well, that's an interesting, I never thought of looking at it like that, but I'm saying that isn't it true that, you know, God is always speaking, but, and the canon is closed as far as I'm concerned. What is there is there.
Right. Let's
say you wrote a book, and you've written several, or anyone else wrote a book who was a God-fearing, spirit-filled Christian.
Sure.
Wouldn't their words have as much weight in the overall picture of things as someone would say it?
Not in my mind, because I'm not an apostle. You see, I was not appointed to be an apostle to give authoritative norms of teaching to the church. Jesus appointed the apostles to do that, and that's what they did, and that's why we have their writings there. Now, I mean, if you don't like what John had to say in his commentary on Jesus' words in the Gospel of John, then there'd be no reason to take him very seriously in his first, second, and third epistles either. I mean, there'd be no reason to think that there's any authority behind them. I mean, what we have in the epistles, for example, the epistles hardly ever quote Jesus at all. Almost nothing in the epistles quote Jesus, but we have Peter and Paul and James and John giving the teachings of the apostolic church. And we find them in the letters they write to people and to churches. So, I mean, if we would say, well, when John gives his commentary in his own gospel, we can't really trust that the same as the words of Jesus that are quoted there. Well, then we'd have to say all the epistles are bunk. No sense having them even in our Bibles. In fact, we'd have reason to question whether we can trust John even in his selection of things that he recorded of what Jesus said. It could be a slightly edited, leaning a certain way, leaving out things that are important. We have the New Testament because we believe that Jesus did not make a mistake when he chose the apostles and appointed them to be his official spokespersons. And when he said he'd give them the Spirit so that the Spirit would lead them into all truth and would remind them of all that he said, and then he did pour out his Spirit upon them, and they did become the teachers of the church. If we can trust Jesus on this, then he did give his Spirit to lead them into all truth. And by the time they wrote any of the books of the Bible, which would be decades later, the whole apostolic group had settled on, you know, understanding. They didn't all have the same understanding instantly. We know that the Jerusalem Council, for example, had to convene so the apostles could sort out the details of the question of whether Gentile converts need to be circumcised, which apparently not all the apostles felt exactly the same way until they convened to discuss it. But after they did, they came to a unified agreement. And their answer at the end was, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that thus and so should be the decision. So they believed that the Holy Spirit had led them in conference with each other into the proper doctrine. Now, in my opinion, by the time John wrote or Paul wrote their epistles or Peter, this was even in some cases much later. And the doctrines they taught, for example, John telling us that condemnation comes upon people because the light has come and they reject the light. And those who do the truth come to the light, and those who do evil hide from the light, which is the subject matter of that commentary in John chapter 3 you're talking about. John says essentially the same things in 1 John. 1 John repeats those things. And so I guess I'd have to say, I either have to trust that John is an apostle and therefore speaks authoritatively for Christ, because that's what apostles are. They're authorized representatives of the person who sends them. And so Christ authorized them, and that means what they said has got to be trusted, or else not. If we don't trust them, then we might as well just toss the whole New Testament out, because we don't have trustworthy witnesses. But if we did that, then we're being incredibly unreasonable, since there's no reason to believe that Jesus didn't appoint them or that they didn't carry out their charge quite faithfully. In other words, there's no reason to doubt that what they said is true. If we say, well, but that wasn't Jesus speaking, that was them speaking. Okay, but so what? I mean, lots of people speak truth, and especially the apostles, when they represented Christ, they were officially appointed by Christ to do that and enabled by the Spirit to do that. Now, when you talk about my books or anyone else's books being put into the Bible or basically being on the same level with John's opinions, I should certainly say not, because I wrote some things 40 years ago that I don't even agree with now. And then if I'd written 30 years ago, there'd be some additional things I don't agree with now, and so forth, 20 years ago. I mean, my views are in transition still, and the reason for that is I'm not sitting with the apostles in conference and saying, okay, what's the official understanding on this or that? I have their epistles and the sayings of Jesus, and I have to sort out what I believe they sought, and that's not, I'm not perfect in that, and nor is anyone else. But they were there, and they were the ones that Jesus revealed all these things to. So, yeah, I mean, it doesn't bother me. You're right. There is some question as to whether Jesus said all that. I was going to say, but you did jump in again before I had a chance, that there are some translators who believe that Jesus said all of that stuff, even the stuff that you and I are attributing to John. I think you and I would suggest that in John chapter 3, the words of Jesus end in verse 15, and that verses 16 through 21 are John's commentary, but the people who translated the New King James don't agree with us on that, because they put quotation marks from, you know, the beginning of Jesus speaking to the very end of verse 21. So there are some who read it and say, I think Jesus said all this stuff. Others, like myself, think, well, I don't think he did say all that stuff, but it doesn't matter whether he said it or John said it. It doesn't matter whether Jesus said something or Paul said it or James or Peter, if they're speaking to the church authoritatively. It's you know, unless I can find something untrue about it and disqualify them, then it's not a problem to me anyway. It may be to some, but it's not an issue to me. I appreciate your call. All right, let's talk to Dave from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Dave. Thanks for joining
us. Well, thanks, Steve, for taking my call again. I've got a question. I disagree with something you said. It's bugging me, and I'm sure you're right. But in the Garden of Eden, when Eve blamed everything on the snake, but they don't have vocal cords. Do you really think, wouldn't that open up a can of worms if that snake, if the devil could overtake a reptile and speak, wouldn't that open up a can of worms for all kinds of things?
Like what kind of things?
Well, Jesus speaking, or how do we know, well, I hate to say that Jesus was dying on the cross. If the devil can impersonate something or a creature, couldn't he impersonate another person?
I suppose, but why would that have anything to do with the snake?
Well, do you think the snake actually spoke?
Well, it says he did, and I don't have any information to the contrary. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that says he didn't, and the Apostle Paul seemed to think he did, because Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3 that the serpent beguiled Eve and led her astray. So, I don't know how the serpent did that without speaking, but the Bible indicates he did speak. If I had conflicting information, if the Bible somewhere else said the devil didn't speak through the serpent and the serpent didn't speak at all, well, then I'd have to say, oh, okay, then I'd probably am supposed to understand Genesis 3 maybe in a figurative way or something, or like a parable or something. But I don't have any reason not to. I mean, when the Bible says that something happened and there's no authoritative voice saying that didn't, then I don't have a problem believing it.
Well, I agree. It just seems odd. I mean, I hope it doesn't happen nowadays with dogs and cats and other animals. I mean,
I don't think it does. I mean, I don't know that we have any parallel situations in the modern world to that which Adam and Eve were standing in. Adam and Eve were the founders of the human race, and they were being tested to see whether they and their offspring would be, you know, remain in fellowship with God or be thrust out of the garden. That was the test.
Yeah,
and I don't know that there's any comparable test being given to humanity now. We all have our own tests. We all have our own temptations. But I don't know of any other case in history where the devil spoke through an animal. I know of one case where God spoke through an animal, a donkey, you know,
right.
In the case
yeah.
of Balaam's donkey. But apart from that, I don't know of any animals ever speaking. But if, I mean, if the Bible says that the donkey spoke, I have no reason to believe that that God can't make a donkey speak. He can do whatever he wants. If the Bible says a serpent spoke and indicates that that serpent was really, you know, speaking for the devil, well, then I don't know that the devil can't make a serpent speak. I honestly don't know. You mentioned serpents don't have vocal cords, and that is apparently true, but I don't know that the devil needs vocal cords to speak through an agent. You know, some demon-possessed people, when the demons speak through them, they seem to not use their vocal cords, or at least not need them, because sometimes they are known to have several voices of several demons coming out of the same person at the same time.
Yeah, that's right. Yep.
You know, so I mean, I don't know that vocal cords are necessary for serpents or for the devil, I should say, to speak through anything.
Okay. Okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. Appreciate it.
Sure, I appreciate your call. And by the way, there are Christians who don't believe that story in the Garden of Eden is literally true. Someone mentioned Hank Handgraf earlier. Hank and I have discussed this very thing. We happen to disagree about Hank. Hank believes the story of the serpent talking is a parable or a story to teach a lesson, but not a true story, largely for the same reasons you suggested. And that's okay. I mean, there are stories in the Bible that are not true. There are parables. Jesus told quite a few parables. And that the story could be a parable is not 100% something I would rule out. I just don't have any reason to believe that it's a parable. I don't have any reason to disbelieve it as it stands. Once I have reasons to question the literalness of a story, then I'm quite reasonable. You know, I'll follow those reasons and I'll say, okay, this must be a parable. But I'm not seeing any reasons for this, except that someone says, well, I don't think the devil can talk through a serpent. Well, how do we know that he can't do that? There's, you know, the devil could do a number of supernatural things. Can't do everything. Can't do everything God did, but he could do some things. And I don't know what the limits are, so I don't have to try to place limits on these things. All right, let's talk to David from Camarillo, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I wanted to take a little bit of issue with you regarding what you said yesterday regarding drinking alcohol.
Okay.
Would what you said, a little bit of wine here, a little bit of wine, that's okay. Would the same hold true if the drug of choice was methamphetamine or cocaine or marijuana? All those drugs, even alcohol, are mind-altering drugs in a sense.
Well, they are if you use them in such a way as to alter your mind. I myself have imbibed alcohol before, but I don't get drunk. So I do not find it to be consciousness altering. Now, if I drank too much, I'm sure I would find it to be so. But that's just not my experience. And a lot of people drink wine. I'm sure that when Paul told Timothy to drink some wine, he didn't mean drink enough to alter your consciousness. Now, I don't know of any use for methamphetamines or for cocaine other than to alter the mind. In other words,
well,
I don't know any reason to take it in moderation in such a way as to not alter your mind. If you don't want to alter your mind, you just don't take those things. Now, marijuana,
well,
on the other hand, has had suggested medical uses. I don't know to what degree it's effective. But I mean, I think you can. I mean, some people can. Not everyone can smoke marijuana. Some people, if they just take one drag, you know, it hits them really hard. Other people, I think, can take a couple drags and not be affected much. And if they're taking it for medication from a doctor, I'm not sure why that'd be worse than taking, let's just say, codeine or morphine or something like that a doctor recommends. I mean, those things can be consciousness altering.
Well, I think you're missing my point. And my point simply is, my point simply is that even one single glass of wine, next thing you know, you're not sober. You're not. Your mind is not clear. Your mind is being altered by a substance.
Well, that has not been my experience.
Well, whether you want to believe it or not, it's true.
Whether you want to believe it or not, it's not true. I happen to know that I could have half a glass of wine tonight, which I won't because I don't like wine, but I've had wine before. I could have had half a glass of wine tonight, and it wouldn't affect my consciousness at all. Or if it did, it would be imperceptibly.
Medically, Steve, the medical community is not on your side.
I'm not looking for them to be on my side. Listen, do you ever take cough syrup that has alcohol in it?
No, I take natural cough syrup.
Wait, excuse me. Alcohol is natural. Do you know where alcohol comes from?
I do.
God made
it. I do, but you just asked me a question. I do not take any kind of cough syrup that has alcohol in it. I take natural cough syrup that doesn't contain alcohol.
That's definitely your prerogative. That's definitely your prerogative. I have to put you on hold a moment because I really need to talk once in a while here.
Haven't given me a chance to talk.
Well, I think I have. You just won't listen to me when I answer you, and that's the point here. I want to be able to answer you.
Okay. No, I wanted to go on. I wanted to let you know that the number third cause of premature death in this country is alcohol related. There's all sorts of diseases.
Right. There's a lot of deaths related to automobile driving too. But I'll bet you drive a car. And if you don't, and if you say Christians should not drive because there are many automobile related deaths, then I'm saying we're on a different page. I'm not a legalist. Now, the Bible is simply not on your side. You're giving me opinion, and your opinion is that if someone takes a little bit of alcohol, it will make them drunk. That may be your experience. It has never been mine. And it's not the experience of most of the people I know who actually do take a little bit of alcohol. Now, I don't like alcohol. I don't drink it I very rarely will drink it. When I do it in very great moderation. I don't like it. I don't have any interest in altering my brain chemistry. I just don't have any need. I have no attraction to alcohol. I sometimes, when people are drinking, I'll sometimes go ahead and have a little bit. But it's, if I was with you, I wouldn't. Because it would offend you, apparently. But the truth is, the Bible is not against it. Jesus drank alcohol. He made alcoholic wine. They drank alcoholic communion. We know that from 1 Corinthians 11. We know that Paul told Timothy to take alcohol medicinally. And Proverbs 31 also suggests the use of alcohol for medicinal use. God created alcohol. It's a tremendous disinfectant, and that's, in fact, why they took it as a cleaning of their water, because water in the third world is often unsafe to drink without purification. And adding alcoholic wine to their water was extremely common. In fact, it wasn't just common, it was universal. The only one who wouldn't do that was someone who had a Nazirite vow. But in the Latin world, in the Greek world, in the Jewish world, we have writers from the first century and around that time who all tell us that the common practice at every table was to mix one part wine with two or three or four parts of water just to make the water safe. Now, that's a very diluted amount of alcohol, and the person who drinks it would not experience consciousness alteration. Now, you may not believe that, but that simply is the facts. And so when someone asked me about this, as someone did the other day, I gave an answer from the Bible, not from prejudice.
Well, you had mentioned when you were speaking just a bit ago that you don't like drinking alcohol because you don't like your mind being altered.
Well, let me clarify that. I don't like the taste of alcohol. I don't like alcohol at all. I just don't like the way it tastes. And I don't have any reason to drink it for other purposes, like altering the mind. And therefore, I'll never drink enough alcohol to alter the mind. But the truth is, I don't like the taste, so I'm just not a drinker. Now, when I say I'm not a drinker, it doesn't mean I never taste it. I sometimes will drink to be sociable, but not very much, because I don't like it. Okay. Now, I was not arguing that, I don't drink it just because I don't want to alter my consciousness, as if to say, I'm admitting somehow that a little bit of it would. I happen to know from experience a little bit of it does not, and so I guess we're just on a different page about that. I appreciate your call, but I would like to give time to someone else here because we're almost out of time. Henry from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir, for taking my call. I'm going to go real quick here. I read my brother-in-law has one of them Jimmy Swaggart Expositor's Bible, Revelation chapter 13, verse 16 and verse 17. I don't know if you'd allow me to read it or you can read it, but I would, wanted to read what Jimmy Swaggart in red letters interprets here. Can I do that? Well, that way you tell me.
How long will this take? Because I already
it's
know.
It's not too long. I can read it real quick. I know that other guy took so much time that you know, people need to be more considerate. I apologize. And I know it's your show, but he didn't let you talk. They should let you talk.
No, I just don't want. I just don't want you to get cut off. You may. I mean,
I'll try to read it real quick, brother. You can read what it says, but I'll read. Okay, so all represents. This is Jimmy Swaggart speaking. All represents only those in his domain, not the entirety of the world. This domain will include virtually the entirety of the area of the old Roman Empire, which includes North Africa, the Middle East, and most of modern Europe. This will be a literal mark. And then I don't want to read the rest because I don't want to take up all your show like the other guy tried. But so it's Revelation 13, verse 16 and 17. So he's saying it's not what I was taught, that it's going to be the whole world. It says all. But he says that will be in, I don't know what your thoughts are. I can hang up and listen to you, brother. I appreciate you.
Okay, Brandon, thanks for your call. I mean, Henry. Sorry, Brandon, I can't get to your call today. Oh. Henry,
bye-bye.
Welcome. Okay. Well, Henry, Jimmy Swaggart is a dispensationalist and a futurist about Revelation, so I disagree with just about everything he'll say on the subject of Revelation. And yet you're asking whether this mark is going to be on those who, you know, around the world or just on the old Roman Empire. Essentially, everything that Jimmy Swaggart said in that comment is conjecture. There's no mention in the Bible of a future Roman Empire, although dispensationalists are very big on the so-called revived Roman Empire, which they think the Antichrist will rule over in the future. The Bible never speaks of a revived Roman Empire. And therefore, when he makes that point, of course, I'd have to disagree, or at least I just have to recognize he's speculating and saying something that nothing in Scripture will support. Likewise, he made the point, the last line you read of him was that it's going to be a literal mark. Now, see, I don't know how he knows that. It does say there's going to be a mark, but the question of whether it's literal or figurative would be, I don't know how he'd get that out of the passage, because most of the things in Revelation are figurative, including the beast himself. In the same chapter, the beast is described as an animal that has a mouth of a lion and feet like a bear, a body like a leopard, and has 10 horns on its 7 heads. I don't know anyone who believes the beast is a literal animal fitting that description. That's symbolic. And so, you know, right in that very chapter, the whole thing is cast in symbolism. So when it says, and he'll make them take a mark, I don't know how would anyone know that that's a literal mark? I personally have reason to believe it's not a literal mark. And one reason is that the very next verse, which is chapter 14, verse 1, says that he saw the 144,000 who had their father's name on their foreheads. So in contrast to the beast's followers who have the name or the number or the mark of the beast on their forehead, the believers in Christ have the father's name on their foreheads. But it's not literally so. Christians don't literally have God's name written on their foreheads. And I don't think the devil's people literally have his name written on their foreheads. So, I mean, it's a different set of presuppositions that Jimmy Swaggart makes based on his dispensationalism. But he's entitled to hold it. I just don't agree with it. I appreciate the call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this time. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we're going to decide at the end of the year, as we always do, whether to add stations or subtract stations from our network, which we've been doing for 22 years. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.